Thank you, Mark and the worship team. Many of the songs we've been singing are right out of the Psalms. Psalms is the book of praise and worship, and we feel it is absolutely important for us at this hour that we live in the United States of America, our time, and in the world, that we understand what it means to worship God. Now, for those of you who are visiting, you may not know this, but as a congregation, we're reading through the book of Psalms. And in your bulletin, you see every week what the Psalms are going to be for the next week. We're reading one Psalm a day, one a day. And again, I've been continually encouraged that several of you have come to me and said, I'm doing that. It's been a blessing to me, and I'm staying consistent with that. The Psalms are just outstanding. And then every Sunday, we're going through some of the themes that were in these Psalms, sometimes picking out one Psalm, like we're going to be doing this morning. But the last seven Psalms that we've had this week, again, talk about worshiping God, talk about how we handle difficulties and trials and persecution from others around us. And again, we find that we always end up at the throne of God, trusting in the Lord and worshiping God. It is our mainstay. It's our foundation. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 15. That was our first psalm this week. But Psalm 15 lays out for us tremendous insights into what it means to live a life of worship. Because we are understanding singing and what we do on Sunday mornings is an essential part of worship, but it's not all of worship. Worship is what we do throughout the week with our lives, giving our lives to Almighty God. And Psalm 15 lays out several insights into how we do that, what God expects, and what pleases Him. Because remember, we're looking at each psalm every day as to, first of all, what that psalm reveals about God, God's nature, and what He desires. And secondly, what that psalm reveals about us, our nature, and our response to God, knowing what He desires. And then thirdly, what action does God want me to take? What area in my life do I need to change? Or what action should I add to my life now that I am His? And so Psalm 15 speaks directly to that. Let's read that this morning. Verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. What a promise. What a promise there. And notice it says in verse 1, he who dwells on your holy hill. In the Old Testament, the tent and the holy hill of God was Jerusalem, and people went there to worship. And that's where they brought their offerings to God. Today, the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this verse does not speak to how we gain admission into the temple, because it doesn't say who shall come into your holy hill. It says who shall dwell. This is talking about living in the presence of God. Now that we are Christians, what does God want in our lives? What changes does He want to bring in us? How is He transforming us to live a life of worship before Him? So it's not admission into the presence. It's now that we are in the presence, how we live with God. So God's Word here gives us direction into how to live a godly life, how to live a life that's pleasing Him. In fact, this was consistent throughout these Psalms in many places this week. How to live a life that exhibits stability in uncertain times. Stability. You shall never be moved as we allow God to work these things into our life. And in times of insecurity. Stability in times of insecurity. Psalm 18, verse 6, also in our readings this week, says, in my distress I call upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. And from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. So we're talking about this dwelling place of God in times of trouble and distress, and we find ourselves there in America today. So let's walk through this psalm today and ask God's Holy Spirit just to give us insights into what kind of life pleases Him, what He wants to do, what He wants to add to our life. First of all, again, it says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Dwell is the place where we live. Acts chapter 17, Paul said to the Greek philosophers, he said, in Him, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the sovereign almighty God, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. That was the insight that Paul was giving them into life, because the Greek philosophers did not know that. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that we are now God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in us? So now we are the temple of the Lord. Now we, the Holy of Holies is open to us. Communion with God is open to us. And now, what do we do with that? Well, God expects us now to be transformed and change in how we live and how we look to Him. And so that's what this verse is talking about here. It's reality. Our home is not our house. And certainly in our day today, we are finding out that the things that we thought were stable are not very stable, right? The economy is not stable. Retirement is not stable. The world is not stable. Families, children, schools, places aren't safe anymore. We are living in amazing times right now. None of us 20 years could have anticipated where the world would be today, right? But where is the stability? The stability is knowing that this world is not my home. My house and my stuff are my resources, not my life. They're the things that I can use to bless others and use for provision, but they're not mine. That is not my life. My life is with the Lord, and our stability comes from constantly turning our attention to that. So this tent is this dwelling place. And Psalm 15 emphasizes that our walk with God is essential to our worship of God. We can't say I worship God without doing what God's Word tells us to do and knowing that we have the grace now, the enablement, the power to do what God calls us to do because we are His and His Holy Spirit dwells in us. So Psalm 15 gives us 7 insights into a worshipful lifestyle. I love the practicalness of God's Word. He doesn't leave us in the dark. God doesn't speak in ambiguities, saying, oh, just go do something. He gives us specifics. How many like specifics? Some of us say, I wish that God wasn't so specific, then I could make up my own mind. But God is specific about how He wants us to live and what pleases Him. That's how we get insights about the Lord. In Psalm 15, we get insights into God, that God is holy and God has a way for us to live. We get insights into man, saying God is addressing the things that we struggle with in this passage of Scripture. So He gives us insight into our own lives, and then He gives us encouragement. At the very end, say, if you practice these things, make them a part of your life, this will bring stability into your life in times when there's not much stable around us. So, let's look at this now. Number one, Psalm 15, verse 2. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, it's easy to read through this passage in the morning and say, thank you, Lord. Forget everything else and say, thank you that I'll never be moved. Okay, but what we're doing is meditating on each line, thinking about it. And certain parts of Psalms will speak to certain individuals. But when something strikes us, just stop and think about those things a little bit. He who walks blamelessly. Now, we've made it a point, and every time we come across the word blamelessly, I'm going to reinforce this, that God's Word does not say he who walks perfectly. Because no one can walk perfectly, right? It doesn't say he who walks perfectly because we can't do that. But is it possible to walk blamelessly? Yes, we're commanded to walk blamelessly. Blameless in the Greek means unblameable. That which cannot be again called into account. So once we have sinned or offended somebody and we go to them and we make it right or we ask forgiveness, that's a settled matter then. We cannot be blamed again for something we've taken responsibility for. And so it is possible to walk blamelessly where no one can blame us for something that we have not taken responsibility for and made right. That's a blameless walk. And that is possible. In fact, it's mandated by God, and God is able to do that in us, especially in a day when people do not want to take responsibility for our actions, right? We are a nation of victims. Everybody is victimized. No one's responsible for anything. I wouldn't have done that if you wouldn't have said this. So it's not my fault. It's what you said. It's what you did. I wouldn't have got mad on the highway if you had not taken my spot when you pulled out of the exit. That's my spot right there. And you took my spot and you slowed down 5 miles an hour in front of me, so I'm ticked off. See, no one's responsible for their actions anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. But that's not true biblically, right? It wouldn't be a joy if everyone took responsibility for their actions? Huh? Don't you wish other people would? Okay. All right, we'll move along here. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Notice it does not say he who knows what is right. Knowing is only part of it. I have many people who come to me and say, Doug, I know what I should do. I just don't do it. Well, it doesn't say he who knows what is right to do. He who follows through and puts it to practice and does it. Thank God that there is a right and there is a wrong, contrary to the philosophies of our day. In our humanistic nation right now, that is encamped around the idea of relativism, where truth is relative to every person. Everything is true. There's no wrong. What you do is true for you. What you do is true for you. There's no contradiction here. Everything is true. That is not right. With God, there is a truth and there is a lie. There are things that are true and things that are false. And God's Word clarifies that for us. Thank the Lord for that. What a blessing that is for those who are raising children, that we have specifics, things that we can pass on to others. Last night, my wife and I, we were watching a program on TV, and one of the TV programs we like is Forensic Files, because they're reality movies. I like those reality movies. But last night, there was a young girl who, at 17 years old, participated in killing her mother, strung out on drugs, and had a drug dealer boyfriend. Horrendous thing in movie. But in jail, the interviewer asked her, is there anything that you would have wanted changed in your upbringing? Anything that your mother could have done that might have deterred what you participated in? You know what she said? I wish my mother would have disciplined me more. I wish my mother would have restrained me more. I wish my mother would have told me what was right and wrong and gave me rules in the house more. That's what she said last night. Now, she got convicted and judged 25 years in jail. She'll be in her 40s when she gets out. You know, what a blessing that we have the Word of God to pass on to our children. In my home, and you've heard me say this before, we are still raising children, but when we were raising more children, we always set the Bible out on the table and say, this is the standard of our home. Not my standard, not your mother's standard, not the neighbor's standard. This Word is a standard of our home. I'm accountable to it, and every person in our family is accountable to this Word. Boy, that changes everything. It's not my opinion, it's God's opinion what we should do. That's what we're passing on. Who does what is right? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, and when the wind blows and the floods come and beat against that house, that life, it will not fall. It will never be moved, just like what Psalm 15 says. It will not be moved off its foundation. It'll stand the test of time because it's been founded on the rock. But the foolish man is the one who hears my words also. Both the wise and the foolish hear the word of God. It's like a congregation on Sunday. There are people who are sitting next to each other, and some are wise and some are fools in every congregation. The wise ones are hearing the word of God and saying, I'm going to put this to practice. You're sitting right next to a fool who's hearing the word of God, smiling, amening, standing up, singing the same song, sitting down, but they're a fool because they walk out and never put God's word to practice. Jesus makes that distinction. The fool is the one who hears the word but does not put it to practice. And he's like the one whose life is built with no foundation. And when the storms come and the winds blow and beat against that house, it falls, and great is the fall of it. So you can't tell the fool from the wise until the storms of life come in and beat against that house. The wise man is not moved. The wise woman is not moved. But the fools, they throw in the towel. They say, why is God doing this to me? They get mad at other Christians. Their life has fallen apart. They're blaming everything around them. There's no foundation. It's the test. It's the trouble that tests wisdom and foolishness. So Jesus laid that out. In fact, in Luke 6, same passage of Scripture, he prefaced this illustration with saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? How many Christians say, I believe? I mean, I just had a person a couple of weeks ago say, Doug, I believe. I believe. He says, but I just don't read the Bible. I may not just believe the way you believe. All right? Jesus said, how can you say you believe, call me Lord, without doing what I tell you to do? I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Right? We can't do that. We either are in or we're out. There's no middle ground. We're in the kingdom of God or we're looking in from the kingdom of darkness. Okay? Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19, a tremendous psalm that we read this week also, but it's talking about here not only how all of creation displays the glory of God, but it talks about the law of the Lord. These are the rules, the laws of God's word. Praise God, they give us life. Says the law of the Lord, verse 7, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You want to be encouraged? You want to be revived? Get into the Word of God and look at it as God's love letter to us. His words, His encouraging, His directives, His plan, everything about it. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We need wisdom. Wisdom in the Greek, the definition of wisdom is insight into the true nature of things. What is really going on here? Wisdom is God's perspective. It's insight into what really is going on. The testimony of the Lord gives us wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. More to be desired than riches. You know, in America, wealth and money and riches is the desire of our heart. We work toward that. Because with more money comes more independence, more comfort. Then I can do what I want to do rather than having to go to work and do what someone else tells me to do. It's our selfish, depraved, fallen human nature that wants self to rule. More to be desired than gold. Money is losing its value today. How many know that? Our state representative, Randy Bumgarner, who's not here. Oh, he's right here. You're here every Sunday. Last week we were talking, okay? I hate to put Randy on the spot all the time, but we need to pray for him. He's down there in the trenches, all right? And he knows the reality of what's going on in our country and in our nation, and it's been a learning curve for him. But last week, I was saying, what are the state legislatures doing with all this borrowing? We're broke. We don't have any money to meet all the demands that we put ourselves in. And Randy says, we're just printing more. We're just printing more money. You know what happens when you print more money and there's no value to it? Inflation, big time. And that's where we're going, right, Randy? Should our desire be for gold? Oh, boy. Do not put your hope on the uncertainty of riches, the Bible says. Because when your hope is there, you are wiped out, sorely disappointed. Your world falls apart when the economy goes down. But if our hope is not there, if our desire is beyond what we see, to the Word of God, to His truth that is eternal, then we're not disappointed and our life is not shaken. That's what it's saying here. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Verse 11, moreover, even besides all these great things that God's Word brings, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Great reward. So that's the Word of God, he who does what is right in Psalm 15. Praise God for His Word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Secondly, in an insight into a worshipful life out of Psalm 15 is that he goes on to say, he who speaks truth in his heart. Truth. Don't you appreciate someone who's authentic and truthful? That's what God wants in our life. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So that's part of our maturing process, is learning to tell the truth. Now, all of us in our sinful, fallen nature lie. Is there anybody here who's never lied? Do you know that a half-truth is a whole lie? When you're talking to somebody and you're leaving out part of the story to manipulate the situation to your advantage and make yourself look better, that's a lie. Exaggerations are a lie. I had a huge problem with lying before I was a Christian because I was involved in different aspects of crime. And when you're doing that, you lie to people. I lied so much I can't even remember the truth of what happened back then. Not only was my brain fried with drugs and alcohol, but I was lying all the time. And so, boy, I had a huge change in my life because it was a habit for me. It was just a habit. It would come out without me even thinking about it. So for the first 10 years of being a pastor, I was humbled many times. There were times when I would give a message and tell a story, and then I'd go home, and my wife, bless her heart, is as honest as the day is 24 hours. She'd say, Doug, you told the story today, but that's not exactly the way that happened. You embellished it a little bit. I mean, you added quite a bit to that story. I did? You know, I'm covering up, of course. We all cover up. And she says, yeah, you did. And so she told me, and I got convicted. Several times I had to go before the congregation and say, before I go into today's message, last week I told a story and I lied. Would you please forgive me? I embellished it because I wanted to make more of it than it was. I thought it'd be more of a blessing. And my wife straightened me out. You know why I try to avoid that now? Because I don't want to have to come to you over and over again and say, you know what? I lied. We're all working on this, all right? But blessed is the one who speaks the truth. We have to pursue that because we all want to manipulate situations to make us look better. And that's where we fall into this pattern. That's why that's so important, okay? And then it goes on to verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue? Ooh, this is a very big one here in the body of Christ. This is an insight into a worshipful lifestyle. Who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, and does not take a reproach against his friend. Now, in the Bible talks a lot about slander. 1 Timothy 3:11, the deacons' wives, talks about them, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Also talks about older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Everyone in the body of Christ, 1 Peter, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Men and women, got to watch this, especially those in leadership, Because those in leadership have a lot of information, but not all the information. And normally slander happens when someone is mad at somebody else. And when we're mad at somebody or we feel we've been offended by somebody, we start looking for weaknesses in their life. We start looking for weaknesses. And then when we see them, we spread that around. That's slander. Slander in the Greek, if you can look this up in the Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words. And this is what it says. Where the reference is to those who are given, this is slander, to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticisms in the church. Now, aren't we glad we don't battle that much today? This was back then, right? This was then. We've evolved from that, right? Be careful, because it is so divisive to the unity of the body. If someone has offended you, go to them and be reconciled. Don't go to other people. Don't gather a group around you to agree with you and then defame someone's character. That's wrong. If someone comes to you with that, you may have to hurt their feelings by saying, you're talking to the wrong person. You need to go to them. Don't participate in slander and gossip in the church. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12:20, couples gossip and slander, many other verses do too. Gossiping is just chatting and tattling and telling tales. Not even concerned about what's true or not. Just talking about people. That's not healthy either. But slander has a direction to it. I've been hurt and I'm seeing weaknesses in your life that I never saw before. I'm going to let other people know about it. Guard that. Can't be worshipful. can't live a worshipful lifestyle if you participate in that. And that's why this talks about that. It is embarrassing for God to say, watch out, Doug. Watch out, body of Christ. Don't do this, because we tend to do this. You know why? Because putting other people down lift us up. It's part of our selfish pride. We'd love to find faults with others because that makes us feel better about ourselves. So we have to watch that in the body, because our life is hidden Christ. Amen? We don't have an image to maintain anymore. Praise God for that. It takes a lot of time and energy to maintain an image. And who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. I like what Derek Kidner said here. Takes up a reproach can mean either casts a slur upon somebody or picks up something discreditable about that person. He says the whole verse, all of verse 3, enlarges on the theme of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So when we're mad, we can either stir up strife, or we can allow the love of Jesus to cover the offense. That's growing to be a worshiper of God. That's what that means. Then, fourth insight into a worshipful life, and this is also a huge one, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Vile. It's the vileness in that person that we despise. We hate the sin. We love the sinner. Jesus said, love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. We love people because we are people, right? And every one of us, because of our nature, has the potential to do the vilest thing, but for the grace of God. Amen? You have no idea the person next to you what vile things they've done in their lives. If they were to tell you how much mercy they've received, you'd be astounded. But I know most of you here, and I'm just like you. We are what we are only by the grace of God. Jesus said, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. How many know there's a lot of vileness that's exalted in our nation right now? We are surrounded, saturated with that. Does anybody here know the number one movie in the box office today? Number one movie. Anybody know? It's called The Hangover. Focus on the Family has a tremendous website called Plugged In. And parents, if you do not have that website, get on that website. Because Plugged In, what they do as a service is they preview movies before you go see the movies, tell you what's in the movies, and they make a recommendation whether it's a good movie or not. So we got on that, and we got their printout on this movie, The Hangover. It is so raunchy, I cannot even read 95% of what's on here. From Focus on the Family, I can't even read that to you. What it does say in the closing comments is The Hangover is a movie, and the whole movie is about how much debauchery a handful of guys can commit and forget about in one night. And it goes on to say, the filmmakers did not try to make up for all the depravity in this movie by tacking on a redeeming moral in the end. They didn't even try to do that. The movie is absolutely saturated with male and female nudity, all parts, with absolutely pervasive, profane language throughout the movie, making fun of every sacred thing that you can think of, including God himself. There's nothing redeeming about this movie. It is just a picture of the vileness. How far are we going to go in America? This is just one movie now. The reason I'm bringing this up is because there was another movie that was recently out. And the movie was called Fireproof. And it was in theaters for some time. In the South, in Alabama, where my daughter lives, it was number one for 3 or 4 weeks in the theaters around Tuscaloosa and Birmingham and around there. But not out here. If you blinked your eyes, you missed it in Denver. Fireproof was a movie that exalted morality. How to see marriages healed. How to think about someone else rather than ourselves. It was an absolutely powerful movie. I've seen it 4 times. I moved to tears every time. It was something that exalted God's plan for marriage and how to see reconciliation. Now, Fireproof netted $32 million in all the time it was in the theaters. The Hangover netted $42 million in 1 weekend. Just in 1 weekend. $136 million already, and that will double and triple before we're out of here. Because Hollywood is cranking out the kind of stuff that the consumer wants to see. It is a picture of where we are in our land. Vileness is being exalted in a nation, and we are ripe for judgment from Almighty God. Now, the point is with us, praise God that we can let our light shine in the world. And we can love those who participate in this. My concern as a pastor is many Christians are going to go see this movie. They're going to pay their $7, $8, $10 to go see this movie, sending a strong message to Hollywood that this is what we want to see. Our young people, if you are under 25, you almost see every movie that comes out, good or bad, because it's just the new movie that's out, and it's the talk of the town. We're allowing this filth, it really is filth, and believe me, brothers and sisters, I used to go to those kind of movies, and praise God we're free that we don't have to do that anymore. We see enough in just commercials and billboards and the things that are around us right now that we have to battle with. We need to pray for one another in the body of Christ, because we have been greatly desensitized to where we can't tell what's good or bad. And under the banner of comedy, it seems like we'll just look at anything and just participate in that. You know, Jesus said, you're in the world, but not of the world. It's around us, and that's okay. But we don't have to participate in that. I have many non-Christian friends, and some of my non-Christian friends use gross profanity. And that does not bother me personally, because I used to use gross profanity. I had to learn English when I became a Christian. So I understand that that's English to them. I can still love them, but I don't have to participate in that. I don't have to cuss just to say, hey, I'm a real man. I'm free not to do that. I don't have to view pornography like everybody else just to say, hey, I'm real. I got real needs. I used to do that before as a Christian. Praise God, we're free not to do that now. In the body of Christ today, Christians will say, well, hey, we're free to do this. We're free in Jesus. My attitude is, I'm free not to. I used to do that outside of the body of Christ. Praise God for the freedom that I have. So we can let our light shine without being condemning or self-righteous. Amen? To people. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So anyway, it's just a case in point, something that's out there. Look at Psalm 101. Psalm 101, we'll be getting to this in our reading in the future, but it just really speaks to what we're talking about now. Psalm 101, verse 1, Psalm of David. David was a worshiper of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. And God wants us to be men and women after his heart, after what he loves. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. That is a powerful passage of Scripture. Now, we can just read through that and say, oh, that's nice. But how does that apply to my life? Am I setting anything base and vile and worthless before my eyes in my own house when no one else is looking? If I live a worshipful lifestyle, I won't do that. Click it off. And so God is giving us insights into how to live a life pleasing to him, a life that he can bless, a life ultimately that will not be shaken and moved when the times are tough. He's given us insights into that. And back to Psalm 15:4, but instead honors those who fear the Lord. Psalm 16, verse 3 says the same thing. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. They're my heroes, and especially for a lot of you young people. My heroes are not the Hollywood crowd. My heroes are those who fear the Lord and walk with God. I want to emulate their lives, who know how to worship God. That's my focus. Malachi 3:16 is a powerful passage. It talks about those who fear the Lord are God considers them his treasured possession. And there's even a special book, it says there, that is written with the names of the ones who truly fear God. Malachi 3:16. Also, Psalm 15 goes on in verse 4. Very important scripture here too. Another insight into a worshipful life is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? That means keep your promise even when it hurts. That's what the Hebrew literally means there. When you say you're going to do something, do it, even if times change. You keep your vows. You keep your promise. That's what it literally means. Dads, Father's Day, especially you with young children, keep your promise to your kids. If you tell them you're going to take them fishing, you better take them fishing. If you tell them you're going to do something, you better do it unless there is an emergency or something big, and it doesn't happen all the time. So many dads make promises to their kids, and then when something else comes up, they get a phone call, they get a golf date, they get an opportunity to go hunting or fishing with one of their buddies, they break the promise with their kids, and they're always going. I know dads are breaking their promises all the time. You know what their children do? They grow up angry. God is guarding us from that. Keep your word. Go to your right in your Bible, here to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And this is a great verse that reinforces what Psalm 15 says. As we go through these, some will say, thank you, Lord, that you've done that in my life, and I'm doing good on that. And others would say, you know what, that's one I need to change. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifices of fools. Oh, that's a great verse. We could spend all day on that. It's better to come and listen to what God says than to stand up, sit down, raise your hands, and then not do anything with it. That's a sacrifice of fools. Still, there's such consistency in the Word of God, Old and New Testament. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth. I know no one in here is rash. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, that was a mistake. I know what I said I'd do, but I really didn't mean that. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. I mean, there's a powerful passage there about making promises. Today, you know, a person's word doesn't mean a whole lot. There are some of us here that are old enough to remember that a handshake was all it took. If you gave your word and you said yes and you shook hands, it was a done deal. And it didn't matter if the situation changed. My father was a tremendous example in my life. He was a contractor. He did a lot of work for people, but when he gave his word, he stuck by his word. If he told somebody they wanted a hole dug in the side of their foundation because they wanted to put a room down there, my dad said, okay, that'll be $75. I can cut a hole in there for you. They say, okay, so my dad gets in there. Little did he know that it's laced with rebar, iron all the way through that. So the two-day job took 2 weeks. Still $75. You swear to your own hurt, and you don't change if the situation changes. But today, we're different. We say, I'll give my word, but you know what? I didn't realize this was going to come up for that, so I'm not going to be there. Or we just don't show. God says a worshipful life, someone who dwells in the presence of God, keeps his word. Now, in your notes, I put a couple. There's a way to appeal. Proverbs chapter 6. You can read that on your own. There's a way to appeal. But this is interesting in Numbers 30. Numbers 30, we're not going to have time to go into that right now, but you could read it. A father can release his daughter from any vow. So if a daughter vows to do something, and for some reason she can't do it, the dad can release her from that. That's important. And a husband can release his wife from a vow. Isn't that great, ladies? This is an area you don't want equal rights in. This is great. But a man cannot be released from his vow. Guys, if you vow to do something, there's no place in God's word that says anybody can release you from that. You do it. So it's better not to say you're going to do something than to say I'm going to do it and not do it. That's a worshipful lifestyle before God. Seems like a little thing, but how many of you know that's a big thing? How many of you wish everybody would keep their word? This God's insight. Number 7, the last one here, has to do with our money. Not taking advantage of situations in people's lives. And it says, you do not put out money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. This, again, is focusing on financial gain. It reveals an attitude of the heart that's not right before God. It's a wrong focus. R.C. Sproul said about this, a foreigner could be charged interest, but not a fellow Israelite. Loans were intended to relieve extreme need, and such interest was a form of exploitation. So if you had a brother or sister in Christ, too, referring to the New Testament church, and they are going through a tough time, it's okay to loan money. But Jesus says, when you loan money, don't expect anything in return. It is a gift. It's a loan, but it's also a gift. If the person pays you back, praise God, but you don't add interest to that. You don't take advantage of them in the body of Christ. And so this has to do with the whole realm of money. One of the greatest things about tough economic times is that it causes people to pull together. And that is a great thing in the church. Because when we're affluent, affluency increases independence. If we have enough money to do what we want, we don't need anybody else. And so there's a lot of the interaction in the body of Christ and the love and the serving that doesn't take place because I don't need it. But when we need it, when the economy goes down the tubes and we can't make a living and some have what others need, now's the time to be blessing each other. And I pray we do that in this church because there are some needy brothers and sisters, and I'm praying that we would be connected with them because we have stuff that would bless them. We may even have financial resources that will bless them right now. And that is what God wants in the body. It takes us back to Acts 2 and Acts 4, where people were giving what they had to one another so that no one had any needs. Thank God, that's what economic times, stressful times do in the body of Christ. It is a blessing in that way. And so we need to be a part, giving our time and whatever we can. That's a worshipful life. That's what a worshipful life is. So, the last verse, he who does these things, Almighty God says, will never be moved. That's strong. That Hebrew word means firm and fixed. In fact, one of the aspects of this particular word moved in this passage of Scripture is not in motion. You're not moving in a way that will cause ruin and misery. I thought that was interesting in a Hebrew definition there. You're not moving or shifting in a way that's going to cause ruin and misery in your life. You are stable and firm in the Lord and at peace. And that's also emphasized in 2 Peter. So that's what this verse is talking about. A closing thought that I put in the notes also was in Luke chapter 10 that really exemplifies what we're talking about today, this life of worship and fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it's out of the life of Mary and Martha. And Jesus, at one point, went to their house. They lived in Bethany, and Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha. Now, Mary understood that it was an awesome opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, believing he was the Messiah. And so that took precedence over everything else in Mary's eyes. And so Jesus sits down, and Mary sits next to him just to listen to the words of life coming from him. Martha, on the other hand, she wanted to have things ready and she was helping people and she was busy doing all the preparations. When she had Almighty God in her house, she was doing other things and she got frustrated. So she runs to Jesus and she says, "Don't you care that I'm doing everything on my own?" Reveals something about human nature. And then she takes it to the next level. She says, "Don't you care that Mary is sitting here and I'm doing all this work? Jesus, tell her to help me." Have you ever asked God to tell somebody to do something? "Jesus, tell her to help me. Look at me. I'm stressed out." And what did Jesus say? In love, he corrected her. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary." And that's what we're talking about today. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. In other words, Martha, you need to sit down. This is the good portion. Fixing our eyes on the Lord. That's where our stability is. And what a day and a time that we need that. And a time when others need to hear the truth of that in our lives. Martha was troubled about many things and anxious. A worshipful life is not an idle life. Mary appeared to be idle. It's not an idle life. It is not a negligent life. It's a life that's actively engaged in Christ. That's what worship is. I'm actively engaged in the Lord. So in our reading this week, we started with Psalm 15, ended with Psalm 21. And by the way, the Psalms always begin with focus on the Lord. You have trouble all the way through the Psalms, 16, 17, 18, 19. You have different forms of trouble and distress all the way through, but they always end in praise. The last verse in Psalm 21 is, "Be exalted, O God, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power, which is a source of our strength." Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for this morning and another time for us to come and to worship you as a congregation in many ways today already. But Lord, probably the most significant way is looking into your word and being wise, saying, God, what do you want to add to my life? Now that I'm yours, now that I belong to you, I'm a child of the King. You're transforming my life. There's many things you want to change in my life. What do you want, Lord? Here I am, not my will, but yours be done. That's what we pray. We lay ourselves before you today. We want our lives to be a life of worship. Throughout this week, we want to let the fragrance of the knowledge of you flow from our lives wherever we are. We want our lives to adorn your word and adorn the gospel so that others would be attracted to you. We don't want to be inconsistent or hypocritical. We don't want to say one thing and do another. We want to understand what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth, to live our lives pleasing to you. Because one day, Lord, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom that is prepared for you." Oh God, that day is coming. May we keep that in sight. Lord, you know the needs of every person in this room right now. Holy Spirit of God, may you move on every heart. Those that need strength and encouragement, may they be encouraged. May they draw encouragement from your word, just like you've said today. Those who need comfort, maybe have gone through a terrible loss, fill the void, minister to them, permeate them with your being, O God. Those who need to be convicted, barriers maybe where we've made allowances and we didn't think our activities and behavior were a big deal, but they're a big deal to you. We want to repent from any sin. We want you to change our lives. We thank you for that, Lord. So, oh God, we worship you today and give you thanks for our time. And Lord, if there's anyone listening to this message here in this room or through another means, and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, today can be your day. What are you waiting for? There is life in no one else. Apart from our Lord, we are hopeless. But he is the living hope. He will forgive you and restore your relationship to Almighty God through his shed blood and through your faith in him as Savior and Lord. And believe that he was risen from the dead. He's our risen Savior, alive today, seated at the right hand of God. Put your confidence and your faith in him alone. He said, "He who believes in me will be saved." We thank you for that. Father in heaven, thank you now. Receive this last song as we lift it up to you, O God, in worship. And we thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.